Chuck Missler. Chuck, come on up.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Nice to be here. I hope we have, let's see, if we're, I'm apprehensive here because we had a little problems in the earlier service. Are we going to be able to see this or not? Do we know? Oh, great. Pray. Because we're heavily dependent on some maps and things, and so it's hard to do without the PowerPoint. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we have the opportunity to gather together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know it's not possible in many parts of the world. We thank you that we have this heritage, this opportunity. We thank you, Father, that there are no accidents in your kingdom, that we're all here right now by your divine appointment. So we would ask, Father, that your purpose be accomplished in each of our lives, of everyone in this room, as we commit ourselves in this time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about a couple of things. I just had the unusual privilege, week before last, to be the invited participant in the National Security Forum, which is the last week of a 10-month program for all the senior officers in the Air Force. I shouldn't say all, the selected officers in the Air Force, at the Air War College at the Air University at Maxwell Air Force Base. And I have to tell you, I came away from that experience profoundly impressed. I spent a good part of my career in the strategic arena, not only in the service, but as a CEO of a number of different publicly traded defense contractors. And I have to confess that that was more than 10 years ago. You tend to get a little cynical when you do enough of that. I come back profoundly impressed, not just with the technology, but with the training and the leadership and the quality, the professionalism of our military is unbelievable. I've really had a blast. But one of the things that just underscored for me, and something I think we'll touch on this morning, is to develop a valid strategic perspective is crucial, whether you're in business or whether you're in the strategic arena, in a geopolitical sense, or even just for ourselves, for our persons in our lives. So at our ministry, Koinonia House, we attempt to publish and distribute materials to get people to take the Bible seriously as the inerrant Word of God. And among those things, we do some publications. We publish a monthly news journal called Personal Update. And if you when you leave here, I encourage you, if you're not, how many get it, by the way? Can I see how many of you get it? How many enjoy the newsletter? Okay, good. By the way, how many of you are in the full-time ministry? Can I see a show of hands? Wait a minute. How many of you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ? Can I see a show of hands? There we go. Now, that's the other question. How many of you are in the full-time ministry, whether you know it or not? All right. Well, we're here to try to, in our clumsy way, to help you. And one of the ways we do that, not the only way, but one of the ways, is we try to track 10 strategic trends on the planet Earth that are essential in terms of understanding what's really coming, but also because they're biblically relevant. And so one of the things we're going to look at this morning, we'll touch on some of the things as we go, but primarily is what's going on in Europe? We've talked about the Middle East with Iraq and all of that. Well, I should mention one other question I'd like to ask. What country today is the wild card in the Middle East? Make a guess. Anyone? Huh? What country is the wild card? Right on. The United States. It's not Iraq, Syria, or even Israel, in a sense. The wild card, the unknown, the United States. There are meetings going on all over the world in the strategic councils as they reassess where they stand. Because anyone that's been paying attention knows that they don't want to go to war against our military. The technology, the precision munitions, the integration, the electronic integration of the battlefield, the incredible, landmark leadership and structure. Staggering in its implications. Also, they've discovered, much to their terror, that it's technologically feasible today to extract a regime while not materially destroying the country. You know, that in itself is provocative. So there's a lot of people reassessing where they stand. Can you imagine the predicament of Syria today? They got Turkey to the north, Israel to the west, and who to the east? The United States on the border. What's really funny, if you're watching the international scene, is the way we've organized Iraq. The southern band we've given to Britain, they deserve it. We've taken the central region. The northern region, they've given to the Poles. The Poles know how to deal with the French and the German. There must have been some laughs when they made that decision. But let's shift our focus this morning in a little different direction. Let's talk about Europe. The first question, of course, is where is Europe in prophecy? It's very prominent, but in what way? And is it true that the Antichrist is going to come out of Europe? I've taught that. Hal Lindsey's taught. Many of us have been on that kick for many decades. And yet, if we investigate the text more carefully, we make a mistake. We've got a myopia. All of us tend to equate, we know from the scripture he's coming out of the Roman Empire, but we all tend to equate the Roman Empire with Western Europe. We forget that the eastern leg of that empire outlasted the western leg by 1,000 years. It's not so simple. We'll talk a little bit about that. And the European Union's on the rise. Will it eclipse the UN? How will the European Union affect the Middle East? We saw France and Germany do some strange things. They're playing their trump cards, not about the Middle East, but about something else. We'll talk about that. Now, how will the European Union affect the United States? In some surprising ways. That's one reason we'll talk about this morning. And how will it affect you and me? Now, Europe's on the rise. And before we start, we always start with this biblical text. It's fun to come to a well-taught church because I think most of you are familiar with the fact that the Bible generally talks about history, past and future, through the lens of Israel. But there are some exceptions. Among those is Daniel 2 through Daniel 7. That whole section of the book of Daniel deals with the time of Gentile dominion on the planet Earth. In fact, the language in the text shifts from Hebrew to the Gentile language of that day from Daniel 2 to Daniel 7. So we'll talk a little bit about that. Now, most of us are familiar with this guy by the name of Nabopolassar, who was the king of a city called Babylon. It was a pawn of Assyrian politics until he grew strong. And he had a son who was a very sharp general, a young man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And among his exploits, he finally defeats Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish, establishing Babylon as the dominant factor in that region. On his way home, he lays siege to Jerusalem and learns that his father has died. He's now king of Babylon. So he sets up a vassal king, takes some hostages, Daniel and his three friends being among them, and goes back to take over the throne. But he has a problem, because he's inherited this palace guard, these staff advisors to his father. He doesn't know whether they can really cut it or not. But one night, he has a very troubling dream, and he decides to use that as an opportunity to find out if these guys really have anything to contribute here. So next morning, he calls them together and says, "Okay, you guys are charged with being my advisors. I want you to tell me what my dream was and what it means." "Yeah, well, tell us your dream. We'll explain it to you." "You know, we've got our copies of Sigmund Freud on the shelf. We can go check it out and see." Or its equivalent. He says, no. "I want you to tell me what the dream is as well as what it means." Of course, they can't do that. So he says, "Okay, you're stalling for time. I don't need you guys. Off with your heads," in effect. Nebuchadnezzar knew how to reduce headcount, make a budget. Well, Daniel is among that in that job description. When he learns of this, he goes to his supervisor and says, "Give us a crack at it." And, of course, anxious to do something, the Arioch goes to the king and makes the arrangement. Daniel calls his three buddies together and says, "Boy, we have a prayer meeting tonight, guys." And the next morning, of course, God gives them what they need. Next morning is one of those great, great grandstand scenes in the scripture, Daniel 2, where Daniel goes up. These staff advisors are in the back row, panicked, frustrated, of course, because on one hand they couldn't do it. At the same time, they're hoping he can, because that might spare their life. But whatever. So Daniel goes and explains the dream to that Nebuchadnezzar what he had. He reminds him what it was. And that, of course, impresses Nebuchadnezzar because he recognizes the validity of what Daniel's doing. And the dream is a very weird dream. Nebuchadnezzar, apparently in his dream, saw a large metal image made of different metals. The head was of gold. At least it used to be. We don't seem to be able to maintain the image then, huh? That's the problem. Not here so much, because I can talk this through, but we need maps. So, I don't know what we do, guys. Just panic? At least panic, that helps, you know. Okay. It was up there a minute ago, wasn't it? No? It was at the beginning, wasn't it? Yeah. You can't seem to agree. Which reminds me of a story about church unity, right? No, I'm kidding. Well, last service we had some problems, and finally it did start working, but I'm not sure we solved the problem. And I can talk my way through it, except so much of what I'm going to say depends on some maps, animated maps that you'd like to see. So I'm not sure where to go with this. Let me continue, and then we'll just hope. Nebuchadnezzar's dream involved these different metals, gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and then iron mixed with clay. And then a stone cut without hands smites the image at its feet. It breaks into pieces, blows away, and that stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Not just that region, the whole earth. Pretty strange dream. If you had that dream, you'd be wondering too. And then Daniel goes on to explain what it means. It's a timeline. The metal image represents the rule of man from Babylon to the end when God intervenes and sets up his own kingdom. And what's so profound about the presentation is there are four empires: gold, silver, brass or bronze, and iron. And the iron, in its final stages, is iron mixed with miry clay. And now, if you were just looking at that and that alone, you'd say, gee, that sounds like five. Iron and iron mixed with clay. Except later in his life, that happened when Daniel was a teenager. Late in his life. Congratulations to whomever. Good, okay. A stone hits it, goes to be a mountain, fills the whole earth, and then that grows to cover the... Well, good, we're going pretty well here. Daniel then goes on to explain that you are the head... You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, but you will be succeeded by another, and they in turn by another, and they in turn by another. Now, I'm going to call that Rome Phase 1. And that'll be... this last pair, the iron and iron mixed with clay, are two phases of the same empire. And this is the reason, one way to get into this, this is one of the reasons you'll encounter this weird idea when you study Bible materials. You'll discover that scholars have been watching for 1900 years for the reemergence of the Roman Empire. Because we know from the scripture that so much that happens in the very end times is dealt with in the idioms of the Roman Empire. And so scholars recognize that in about 476 A.D., Rome breaks into pieces. But in fact, let me just go through that a little bit. Babylon went from about 606 B.C. till about 539 B.C. when Cyrus conquered Babylon. The Persians dominated the region from 539 to about 332 when this young upstart, Alexander, conquers the Persians. And he conquers all the way to India. At the age of 29, he fell on his bed weeping because there are no more worlds left to conquer. And he dies at a fairly young age, but his four of his generals take over what he did. And of course, ultimately, Rome comes up and conquers Greece. But here's the question, gang. Who conquered Babylon? The Persians. Who conquered the Persians? The Greeks. Who conquered the Greeks? The Romans. Who conquered the Romans? Nobody. Broke into pieces. Each one of those pieces has had its day. When you get to Daniel 7, we have a similar presentation. Totally different set of idioms, but the same material. Daniel sees a vision of a winged lion kind of creature, and then he sees a bear rise up on one side, and then he sees a leopard. These successive visions, and they're amplified, so we know that it's covering the same material effect. This last one, this fourth one, is a terrible beast. He can't find an animal to liken it to. He calls it just the great and terrible beast, and it has 10 heads. So In the idioms of Daniel 2, there are 10 toes, but the idiom of Daniel 7, there are 10 heads. And of course, these idioms are all picked up and tied together in the book of Revelation. But most of us realize that civilization started in what we call the Fertile Crescent with the Egyptian, Assyrian, and Babylonian empires. And they were succeeded by this little city called Babylon, which was the capital of the first world dictator on the planet Earth, a guy by the name of Nimrod. And I'm going to come back to that. It says, my conjecture that the final world dictator will be Nimrod returned, and he also will make Babylon his capital. And we'll talk about that a little bit if we have time. Persian Empire then, of course, succeeds, and it in turn is succeeded by the Greek Empire all the way to India, 332 to about 68 B.C. And Alexander the Great's the big player there, of course. But one thing that's interesting, his four generals, Cassandra, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, divide up when Alexander dies. The two strong guys are Seleucus to the east and Ptolemy to the south. And these two, the dynasties of these two leaders, then struggle for power. And guess who's caught right between? Israel. What's interesting, many people talk about the silent years, meaning the period between the Testaments. The Old Testament closes with the book of Malachi, the Italian book, right? Otherwise known as Malachi. And New Testament doesn't start until about 400 years later, roughly. So people talk about the 400 silent years. I have a surprise for you. They're not silent at all. They're in the Scripture. They're all in Daniel 11. Daniel 11 details those 400 years in advance with such precision that the skeptics have had to say, well, it had to be written later, except they got a problem. It was all translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ was born, called the Septuagint. It's all there. So be that as it may. So those so-called silent years are detailed in advance. So all you have to do is do your homework in Daniel 11. And I won't take the time to go into that here, but let's focus on Rome. I'll call Roman Empire Phase 1. In about 146, Rome conquers Greece, and about 133, the Seleucus kingdom falls, and then Seleucus' kingdom in 64. The Battle of Actium and all of that, Egypt falls, 31 B.C. About 44 B.C., Julius Caesar is assassinated, to give you a rough frame of reference here. It's 64 A.D. that Nero does his persecutions and all that. About 284 A.D., Diocletian divides the empire into its two legs, just like Daniel 2. Interesting. And it's 312 A.D. when Constantine accedes to be the emperor, and he's had it with Rome. He moves the capital of the world from Rome to Byzantium, renames it Constantinople, and stays that way for another 1,200 years until the Muslims finally overrun it and rename it Istanbul. But understand that the capital of the world wasn't Rome, it was Constantinople, and the new Rome, if you will. But it's about 476 A.D. that the Western Empire is starting to fall apart, breaks into pieces. And each of those pieces have had their day in the sun. The Dutch for a while, the Germans several times under Bismarck and Hitler later, England, Mistress of the Seas, the Spanish Armada, each one of the segments have had their day, never acceding to a true world empire. And the Roman Empire, we need to recognize, is not just Western Europe. It includes the south and east of that. But we rename it. Because it's so prominent, we give it a different label. We call it the Byzantine Empire. It was just the eastern leg of the Roman Empire. So it fractures into pieces. We have all kinds of groups, the Celts in the British Isles, the Germanic peoples that dominate, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths in Spain, the Franks, derivative of the Germans. Never realized the French were descendants from the Germans. I think that was something that's never been pointed out to them. I love to point, the most famous Frenchman, Napoleon, wasn't French, he was Italian, so we'll let that go. But as this all continues, we have groups that are attacking, the Muslims from the south. In fact, they come up all through Spain. If it wasn't for Charles Martel stopping the tours, you and I probably be speaking Arabic. And then we have the Vikings from the north, Iceland, the British Isles, setting up Normandy. And we have them establish Kiev and their influence on the whole Magog descendants. And then we have also the Magogars that come, from the east, and on it goes. We get to about the 8th century. You have something interesting going. There's the Charlemagne sets up his kingdom. It's very, very famous for a lot of reasons, more because of the ideas than its extent, because it only lasted a few decades. But as Europe goes, you finally get to get to about the 13th century. You've got the emergence of the Holy Roman Empire, as it's called. And it was, as Voltaire so eloquently summarized, it was neither holy, nor Roman, nor an empire. But the idea, the legacy of that endures, so much so that when Bismarck rises to power, he calls his region the Second Empire. Even Adolf Hitler, as he rises to power, calls his regime the Third Empire, the Third Reich. They're all enamored with the reemergence of the original Rome. And it's fascinating how that becomes a dominant thread all through that. But let's move on. But then it brings us to the more modern era, the struggles for power. The Ottoman Empire, which is starting to fall apart. The Balkans are starting to cherry-pick some of the assets. It turns out, because of rivalries and so forth, Germany, Austria-Hungary, and Italy form what they call the Triple Alliance. In response to that, Britain and France and Russia follow the Triple Entente. And the tragedy is that as the Balkans get entangled to the Ottomans, these various groups find themselves drawn into what they call the Great War. That's what we called it until we knew we had to number them. And, of course, the remnants of World War, of course, destroy the Ottoman Empire, and we have these emergent republics. I won't try to recount for this run all the details of it. But there's one thing you should understand that's important for us to understand. In 1916, a secret agreement is signed between France and Britain called the Sykes-Picot Agreement. It was a secret wartime agreement between Britain and France, also Russia to a lesser degree, where they divided up the Ottoman Empire once the war was over. And the British had promised the Arabs certain incentives to help them during the war. The whole saga of T.E. Lawrence of Arabia, is mostly propaganda to back up some of the shenanigans of the British War Office. But this whole thing has the effect of laying the foundation for the current tensions in the Middle East. The whole idea of taking this land, which had no indigenous residents, some nomadic tribes going through, and creating with a stroke of the pen the Arab Federation and the area that we know as Jordan. Britain was given a mandate by the League of Nations to provide a homeland for the Jews. It was very express, very specific. Britain took 75% of that land and created, synthetically, the nation Jordan as a reward to these tribes that helped in a modest way during the war. And that starts this myth of the so-called Palestinians. But we'll move on. The British mandate is, of course, down there, and Jordan is peeled off for that, if you notice down there. But meanwhile, let's see, we have, just to back up a second, I want to pick up something here. Germany, of course, is on the rise, repairing the excesses from the Treaty of Versailles, or trying to. Adolf Hitler's on the rise, and he annexes his native Austria. That was well enough. But then we get to something you need to understand. Get a chance, when you can, to do your homework on the issue of the rape of Czechoslovakia, because it has some lessons that we need to understand today. The situation is Czechoslovakia in those days had a very powerful military, too powerful for Hitler to even dream of going against it. They also had a very powerful weapons industry, industrial establishment, especially in the western part of the country, in an area known as the Sudetenland. There's no way the German Wehrmacht could go against that, but they had another strategy. In that region, in Czechoslovakia, there was a minority of people of German descent. They were citizens of Czechoslovakia, and frankly, perfectly happy. Except it suited their purposes, the German purposes, to start making an issue here. They contrived incidents which the Czechs would deal with, and then they would present the way they were dealing with it as if they were abusive in the world press. And they started a propaganda thing going on of how Czechoslovakia was abusing these German minorities. All contrived. Then they start building the rhetoric that somehow these Germans, it was really their land in the first place. Not true, by the way, but that's neither here. That never gets in the way of a good story. they start hammering this so hard, they create the impression in the world press that the threat to war in Europe is all because of the Czechs' unwillingness to give the Sudetenland back to their rightful owners. It was in the rightful owners. There was no claim here, but they make it sound like it is. So anyway, they go on and on like this. France and Britain were treaty-bound to protect Czechoslovakia, but they get in the act and pressure Czechoslovakia for the sake of world peace, separate the Sudetenland, give it to Hitler so we have peace in our time. And with all this pressure, Czechoslovakia reluctantly finally agrees. Neville Chamberlain comes back to London saying it'll be peace in our time, pleased, because it's peace in our time. And with the Sudetenland in German hands, it eliminated the defenses, put that industrial mart under the German thumb, and within a few months, he overruns the rest of Czechoslovakia. A few months later, invades Poland, and guess what happens? We call that World War II. Oops. Did we get it? There we go. And on it goes. Well, obviously, Hitler gets to his peak of his power about 1942. Then he does something. I may have missed a shot here. I've eliminated a lot of slides to try to shorten this, so I may have lost some of the continuity here. One of the interesting things, ignore the slides for a minute. There are a group of people called the Scythians that dominated the southern steppes of Russia from the 10th century B.C. through the 3rd century B.C., a society entirely on horseback, very mobile, very powerful, very warrior group. They develop a very strange form of defense called defense in depth. When people tried to attack the Scythians, they simply retreated. They're on horseback. And as you were foolish enough to go after them, they would encircle you and you would get over. You would intentionally get overextended, they take advantage of it, and they always won. Herodotus in the 5th century wrote a lot about this. The Greeks were very interested in this very unusual form of warfare. It's really too bad that Napoleon didn't read on this. Because in 1812, at the peak of his power, he decides to invade Russia. Dumb move. Didn't understand Russia. Because all the marshal did is he just retreated. His troops didn't understand. He kept retreating, 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 even to the extent that he retreated from and burned down Moscow. Napoleon gets there, and there's nobody to surrender, nor is there any food. And the Russian winter is setting in. And I forget the numbers. I think he went into Russia with, I think, something like 400,000 troops. He left with 10,000. Because the Russian winter set in, and they start to realize their predicament, and they start to retreat. The Scythian descendants do the same thing they've always done. And it's strange that Hitler didn't read the history of the Scythians, because Hitler does the same stupid maneuver and has the same fate. And Hegel was right. The history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. And George Santayana said it another way. He says, he that doesn't know history is doomed to repeat it. So it's fascinating to stand back and look at all this. But anyway, after World War II, of course, we have all kinds of changes. And here we go. This is where Britain is strong. It goes into Russia. Nazi Germany goes into Russia and then gets decimated, backs out. But that brings us to the post-World War era, where after World War II, we have a number of different republics. As Berlin Wall comes down, you all know the story. Maybe not. A little backup. It's interesting how the rise and fall of countries depend on how they treat Israel. You can trace the ancient history that way, but even in more recent times. You know, Spanish Armada ruled the waves until 1492, when the Spanish issued an edict by midnight of October 31st, all Jews would have to leave Spain. That's why Columbus and his crew got on their ship and got out of there before midnight that night, because he was Jewish, by the way. It's another whole story. From that day on, the Armada is starting to lose, and shortly thereafter that Britain clobbers the Armada, and they are the mistress of the seas. And they do well until they have the British mandate to give them the homeland, and when they abort that, the sun begins to set on the British Empire. You go a little further in history, and you find there was a day when the Germans rounded up the Jews, put walls around them, and machine gun anybody that climbed over the wall. A few years later, they put a wall around Berlin. and machine gunned any German that climbed over those walls. Until Rudolf Hess, the last survivor of that leadership, dies in Spandau prison, and that wall comes down. I worry as I watch the United States mess around in the Middle East, because I don't know if we have any grasp of that. We'll talk a little bit more about the roadmap, why it won't work, and yet why we're doing it as we get to it. But let's move on here. We have 22 different republics that emerge after World War II, and we have a very interesting assemblage as these align themselves in the European Economic Community. Germany, of course, unifies, and we have these other nations become independent of the Soviet Union as the Soviet Union falls apart. Belarus, Lithuania, all these are independent republics. Moldova, the rest of them. So this is the world out of which the European thing starts to reemerge. And there were many treaties and things to try to prevent a reenactment of World War II. That was a disaster, especially in Europe. People had tanks running through the yards. But nothing really worked. But in 1951, a very unusual treaty was signed. A group of visionaries realized the way you unite Europe is to unite its economies, and the way you unite its economy is to unite its heavy industry first. So a group of visionaries formed what they called, what they signed, the Treaty of Paris. Six countries, France, Britain, Germany, and Italy, and the three Benelux countries, six countries, signed the Treaty of Paris, which formed the European Coal and Steel Community, an attempt to control coal and steel. Wouldn't be interesting to you, except it was so successful, it serves as a model for a subsequent treaty in 1957, where they signed the Treaty of Rome, which created a similar situation for atomic energy, the European Atomic Energy Community, and the European Economic Community, an attempt to put a tariff wall around those six countries and get rid of the tariffs between them. Everybody at the time thought they were nuts, fanciful visionaries, what have you, they were wrong. 2 years ahead of schedule, he accomplished everything. There was one guy at the Ford, at Ford Motor Company, Sir John Andrews, head of International, who spent 10 years putting together the strategic plan for Ford Motor Company. And I was in the boardroom when he presented his presentation to Henry Ford II. And he was getting ready to retire, and he presented his program, the whole idea that Europe is going to integrate and we should make that our central strategy, have a unified corporate strategy for Europe. The finance staff thought he was out of his mind. He's gone senile. Let him retire. Let's get back to business making cars. There were two guys in that room that didn't think he was crazy. One was Henry Ford II, whose name was on the building, and the other was my boss, R.J. Miller. 30 days later, they announced Ford of Europe, which technically is an illegal organization. Ford of Britain was 60,000 employees, chartered under the sovereign laws of Britain. Ford of Germany and Cologne was 40,000. These are sovereign countries. These are companies in sovereign countries. You're filling out a transfer process. We had hundreds of attorneys keeping this whole thing working. When I left the Ford Motor Company at the end of the 60s, over half their assets were outside the United States. Interesting situation. In 58, the European Parliament is formed, in a Benelux group formed. In 67, these three entities, the Coal and Steel Community, the so-called Common Market Economic Community, and the Atomic Energy Community, all merge. They merge their bureaucracies to create the European Community, not recognizing the U.S. for what's happening here. 73, Denmark, Ireland, UK join, and Greece joins in 81, and everybody gets excited because the six now have become 10. Ooh, 10 toes, 10 horns. See, we hadn't done our homework as Bible buffs because the 10 horns don't come together, they emerge out of. So as the years went by, Spain and Portugal joined, that blew that model. Then the Single European Act and so forth, then the German unification. And then in 1993, an important act occurred, the Maastricht Treaty was signed. That replaced the Treaty of Rome. And most people don't realize that I had the privilege of interviewing 40 of the top leaders of nine countries involved. And the Maastricht Treaty, absolutely the Treaty of Rome, it provides for a centralized European superstate, a common foreign policy, common military, common currency, common judiciary. These are all in various stages of formation. Some have huge problems ahead of them. But let's point out something most people don't realize. We're dealing with an economic potential larger than the United States. We have a population base of 280 million. They have a population base, or will have shortly, 446 million. And they have some economics that will surprise you. I'll show you in just a minute. After the Maastricht Treaty, Austria, Sweden, and Finland also join. So now we've got a bunch here, 15. And that led to the Copenhagen criteria. The European Council decided there ought to be some criteria for candidates to join. They have to have stability of institutions with a democracy, the rule of law, protection of minority rights, and all that sort of thing. They need functioning economies that are effective to competitors for what they're going to get into. And they also need adherence to the political and economic and aims of the monetary union. And so that's the criteria. Now, you need to understand something. They're setting up rules to join. Then they invest their money to help those guys pass the rules. Very different. It's not like they're creating obstacles, not barriers. And so the current candidates that are going to join before the end of this year: Poland, Hungary, Czech Republic, Slovakia, and Slovenia. They're the Central European states. You've got Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania joining also by 2004. And you have two Mediterranean islands, island republics, Cyprus and Malta joining. And then you have, in last year, you had the euro introduced. Only 12 of the 15 are presently using it, but I suspect it's going to get stronger. I'll show you why in a minute. There are five institutions that make up Europe. The Commission, which is their executive branch. They used to say all roads lead to Rome. Today they say all roads lead to Brussels. The Council of Ministers, the European Parliament. By the way, the Parliament has an interesting trademark. It's a woman riding the beast. If you look carefully at the stamp, it's riding seven hills. And Bible buffs always get a kick out of that. Although, they may not. I'll come to back to that in a minute. There's Court of Justice, Auditors, European Council, but the European Central Bank I'll talk about in a minute. You need to know a little bit about Greek mythology. It talks about an affair between the Greek god Zeus and this legendary beauty called Europa. He falls in love with her while she's picking flowers. He changes himself into a big bull and carries her off to Crete, where she bears him three sons. That's all part of the legend that's embodied in the European art, Renaissance art, and the rest of it. The European continent may have been named after these legends about Europa, for what it's worth. So don't make too much of the woman riding the beast on the seven hills. A lot of people say that's biblical. It may be, it may not be. Let's move on. 67% of the direct investment in the candidate countries are of EU origin. Over the last 6 years, the total trade has increased 300%, over $200 billion per year. But the interesting thing is Europe enjoys a trade surplus, a profit of that, of $26 billion per year. That's in contrast to our world trade, where we run a deficit of $435 billion per year in dollars. See the difference? One's a loss, one's a profit. And Europe also provides about direct assistance to the candidate countries of about $3 billion a year in three programs. I won't bore you with the details of those programs. We'll just sit through them. They invest in those countries to help them build the infrastructure they're going to need in order to be a qualified candidate. About $2 billion under the FAIR program. IFSA, which is the Instrument for Structural Policies for Pre-Accession, they have there a budget of about $7 billion over a seven-year period. And mostly to Poland and Romania and some of those. They have an agricultural economy that needs to be converted more to industrial. And they have a couple other programs that are not as large, same kind of stuff. The current candidates are 10. If you look at the map, you see in blue the existing European Union. But we're going to add Poland, about 38 million. We're going to add Hungary, and that's about 10 billion. We're going to add the Czech Republic. That's the western portion of the old Czechoslovakia. And that's a little over 10 million people. And then Slovakia, which is the other half of it, is 5 million. And then we've got Slovenia, which is the only part of Yugoslavia that's joining, about 2 million people. And then we're also adding from the Balkan countries, you've got Estonia, that's Estonia, and a couple million. And we have Latvia. And perhaps most interestingly, Lithuania. Lithuania has to grant the Russians permission to cross their country to get to part of Russia, which is Kaliningrad. And there are issues that they're having to deal with, which is, I think, kind of ironic, kind of fun. But population about 4 million. And so now we have two island republics, Malta. Malta's dependent primarily on tourist trade, but that's going to pick up because Bob Cornuke has found the four anchors of Paul that were cut loose in Acts 27. He took the Acts 27 passage, carefully analyzed it, actually found the anchors, and that's going to generate all kinds of publicity in the future and trade, if you will, for Malta, interestingly enough. About 400,000 people, but doing pretty well. Down there at the... Yeah, there you go. And then we have Cyprus, a little tense because of the tension between Greek and Turkey. I won't go through all that, but it also is scheduled to join here. So, there are two... those are all since 2004. There are three other candidates, two of which are scheduled to join in 2007, Romania and Bulgaria. Romania. Many of these countries, by the way, have minority problems in terms of the gypsies. And the European Union is insisting that they make sure that's all taken care of, and they're working on that. 22 million in Romania, and about 15, I thought I had the population. I don't. Of Bulgaria. Anyway, so on this map, the dark blue are the existing European Union. The light blue are the ones joining in 2007. Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, Poland, Czech Republic, Slovakia, Hungary, and Slovenia. And the two that are joining in 2007, Romania and Bulgaria. So that's the way it'll look in a couple of years. Scheduled. There's one more candidate that's rather enigmatic, and that's Turkey. Turkey has been trying very hard to be a member of the West. And it's very strategic. It's the land bridge between Europe and Asia. And a population of about 65 million people. A member of NATO. To really understand Turkey, you need to understand a little background. When the Byzantine Empire started to fall apart, the Turkish tribes in Anatolia established the Ottoman Empire, which lasted until World War I. When World War I was over, the modern state of Turkey was made out essentially of Anatolia plus a little to the east, or to the west. And there's a guy by the name of Kemal Atatürk, incredible guy. After World War I, he aggressively transforms Turkey into a Western republic. He established a democracy. In 22, he abolished the Sultanate. In 24, he abolished the Caliphate. So these are the religious and secular Muslim institutions. In 25, he made it illegal to wear a fez because he felt it was a sign of backwardness. And then, having gotten rid of all the Islamic trappings, he had Turkey adopt a Western calendar in 1925. Can you imagine changing the calendar of your country? Can you imagine what kind of guy this guy was? In 26, he adopted the Swiss Civil Code. And in 28, he switched to the Latin alphabet. He changed the alphabet. And in 31, the metric system. And in 1934, all Turks were required to take a surname. And Mustafa Kemal became Kemal Atatürk. And there's one thing that's hard to explain. He gave the women the right to vote, but we'll move on. What do you mean? Oh. You always say, if a tree falls in the forest and there's no one around, is there any sound? Well, I want to know, if a husband's in the forest and says something and there's no one around, is he still wrong? You know? Huh? No? Yeah, okay, yeah, see, there you go. Then, after World War II, he has Turkey join the UN in 45, the IMF in 47, the OECD in 48, the Council of Europe in 49, and he's a member of NATO in 51. In 1963, after 4 years of application, he's given associate membership in the European Community with the commitment that they'd be members of the final, when the time came. And then it starts to become clear, because from 87 on, they know they got a problem. Because they, even though they had specific agreements to the contrary, Austria, Finland, Sweden, and Norway apply earlier than after they did and are getting expedited. Norway dropped out, but the Australia, Finland, and Sweden are present members. Applied after Turkey. Turkey is out left in the hallway, as they say. And it's made me clear they're going to be rejected. When I was at the National War College a couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to mix with some of the officers there were foreign officers, and some of the three-star guys were from Turkey. And I talked to them. They're optimistic about, they think they're going to be part of the European Union. They may prove to be right. I think they're wrong. I don't think it's going to make it. I'll tell you why I don't think they're going to make it. See, Turkey declined the use of U.S. bases during the Iraq War, even though we promised them $80 billion of aid. You've got to be kidding. They lost their trading partners the first Gulf War. The primary one was Iraq. But they were pressured by France, of course, because France has huge problems, energy-wise. I'll come back to that. And by the way, you need to understand there's huge anti-U.S. sentiment throughout Europe, especially with France and Germany. You read the papers there, it'll just shock you. Anyway, the deferrals, I think Europe's continuing to defer it. Meanwhile, the Turkic world of Central Asia is opening up to Turkey. That's where their future will be seen as being. And, of course, there's the rise of Islamic fundamentalism. That's something nobody talks about, but let's take a look at some facts. These are the percent of populations of Muslims in France, Netherlands, Germany, Britain, so on. France is about 7.5% Muslim in France. Netherlands about a little over 4%. Germany a little under 4%. Britain a little over 3%. Spain 1.8%. Denmark, Norway, and Sweden together 1.4%. Italy 1.2%. That adds up to a total Muslim population in Europe in the neighborhood of 13, 14 million people. If Turkey comes into the European Union, they're going to bring 63 Muslims with them. So that's not too attractive to the power brokers. They won't talk about it, but that's a dynamic that Turkey can't seem to rid of itself of that leprosy. But there's something else, you and I, the reason I'm bringing this up is you want to understand, if you've done your homework in Ezekiel 38, you know that there is a future prophetic engagement known as the Magog invasion, where Magog and a group of his arms and leads a group of nations in an invasion of Israel. Magog being the ancient tribal name for what we know as the Scythians or the true Russian. The uttermost parts of the north, as Ezekiel would talk about. But very prominent among the... by the way, this engagement is so well known for two reasons. The first reason is that it is the occasion that God intervenes on behalf of Israel and wipes out those invading forces. But the second reason it's so well known, the description in Ezekiel 39 clearly seems to suggest the use of nuclear weapons. But there's something... So that's why it's much studied by prophecy buffs. But one reason we're looking at it here is because the prominent players with Magog are Meshach and Tubal. Those are the ancient names of the primary cities in Anatolia, which we know as Turkey. So Turkey is part of the game. Today, Turkey is very pro-West. There are 16 different military assistance pacts between the Turkish generals and Israel that gives Israel de facto control of the northern Syrian border. And that they cannot have a war there as long as that's true, but those days may be getting shorter. And I think they're presently pro-West, but I think they're going to continually refocusing their attention eastward, and that may be a very fragile situation. And Ezekiel talks about these tribal names that then align themselves and go up against Israel, but God uses hailstones of fire to take care of that. And those of you that have studied your prophecy, if you've done your homework in Daniel 9... And let me insert a insert here. When four disciples came to Jesus privately for a confidential briefing on his second coming, Jesus gave them an answer that's recorded in three of the four Gospels, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21. And in the briefing, he highlights to his disciples the key to understanding the end times is Daniel 9, the last four verses. And you need to understand that if you're going to be serious about your study of the Bible. So you want to do your homework about on the last four verses of Daniel 9. If you understand the clarity of those four verses, everything else fits together. If you're confused about that, you'll discover everything else becomes a muddle too. But Daniel was visited by Gabriel, gave him 77s of years. 69 of those were from a particular decree until the Messiah would ride that donkey into Jerusalem. And it's fulfilled to the exact day. It's one of the most astonishing demonstrations of the deity of Christ. But then there's a gap between the 69th and 70th week, verse 26 of Daniel 9. And the last verse of Daniel 9, verse 27, deals with what's called the 70th week. There is a seven-year period on our horizon yet that is to be fulfilled. It's the most documented period of time in the Old and New Testaments. The Holy Spirit calls it 7 years. It splits it into two halves. Calls each half 3.5 years. Calls each half 42 months. Calls each half 1,260 days. The Holy Spirit put it everything but minutes and seconds. It's all there. That's one of the reasons we know that the second coming is not his next return. The second coming is coming at the end of a very specified sequence of events. But we also know that we're to look for him as a surprise. You think, in such an hour, you think not the Son of Man cometh. That's why you know there's two comings. He comes back twice. Once for the church, once for Israel. Very different. Check it out. Don't take my word for it or you flunk. The 70th week, by the way, is gets its name, or I should say its uniqueness includes an event in the middle of the seven-year period in which this world leader that sets up this treaty, which the thing is defined by a covenant that's enforced. Not a treaty that's signed, a covenant that's enforced. In the middle of that seven-year period, he sets himself up to be worshipped, and the period from then to the end is labeled by Jesus Christ himself as the Great Tribulation. It's 3.5 years, not seven. It's the last half of the 7 years. And, of course, we know the temple is standing by the middle of the week because the temple is used in that desecration. We don't know whether it was built before or at the beginning of, but we know it's standing by the middle of that week because Jesus, Paul, and John all make reference to it. But, of course, the seven-year period climaxes in the famous Battle of Armageddon. And that, of course, is interrupted by the second coming of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom. So far, we're in pretty good shape. The problem is, where does Magog fit into all of this? Some of the most competent Bible scholars, I'll use Hal Lindsey as my exemplar, teach that this Magog invasion occurs as part of the Armageddon scenario. And he may be correct. It's a very classic view. That's the one he sells, and that's the way a number of people to this day still see it that way. There are a number of us, Grant Jeffries, myself, Chuck Smith, some others, that believe for a number of technical reasons that the Magog invasion is not part of Armageddon. It occurs before the 70th week of Daniel. The one thing we all agree on is that the Magog invasion occurs after the rapture of the church. Now, that's pretty interesting because that puts us in a very weird position. Because I could give you all kinds of reasons why it would seem the Magog invasion is starting to get set on our distant horizon. That makes the rapture even sooner. You say, boy, it's exciting. No, be careful. Be careful what that means. That means if you're going to do something for the Lord, you better do it now. Our time to work is short. We need to understand that. How are we doing for time? We're going to make it. And I really want to thank the technicians for getting this all working. This is great. You guys did better than the first service. Yeah. Something else, you know, on its 50th birthday, NATO redefined itself. It was originally organized as a defensive alliance, but in 1999, they redefined themselves as a world police force. That shocked a lot of people, the result of which was the Shanghai Pact was a response to that. Russia, China, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, and Tajikistan signed the Shanghai Pact, which has the specific objectives to curtail the hegemony of the United States. What's interesting about this is Russia and China are already practicing military maneuvers together in anticipation of a war with the United States. Just practice. But it's a very interesting power group that's aligned against us, Russia, China, and most of Central Asia. Okay, where do we go from here, Quo Vadis, Domini? Well, there are about 48 political units that potentially could be part of what's called Europe. The ones that are in blue on the screen are the ones that are already members. The ones in orange are the ones that are scheduled to be members, and there's a few leftovers. What's interesting is there's 38 languages involved. Remember, Daniel said the iron would be mixed with clay. Wouldn't quite adhere. One conjecture is that it's because of the language problem. They got 38 languages. They got 8 different classes of languages: Slavic, Germanic, Romance, Uralic, Celtic, Greek, Albanian, and Basque. There's 38 languages there. I'm reminded when I was chairman of Western Digital, I put a plant in Cork, Ireland. We have a very prominent plant in Camarillo, California. We made a duplicate plant of it virtually in Ireland, in County Cork. And over the years, the Irish plant always outperformed Camarillo. And it used to puzzle us. The plants were virtually identical, and yet in all the performance indicators, they always outperformed Camarillo. Camarillo's just up the coast from headquarters. What's going on here? In one of the meetings, the manager of the Irish plant finally confided in us what his secret was. Very simple, guys. I have one language in my plant. Everybody there is Irish. In Camarillo, you got Hispanics, you got Filipinos, you got Koreans, you've got Vietnamese, you got all kinds of well-motivated, diligent workers. But they don't know the language. So when there's a plant meeting and they're taking on some kind of special challenge, they all smile and agree. They have no idea what you're talking about. And then what they do, they get in their department meetings, and their supervisor will then explain, because they're all cousins and what that, they explain what's going on. And there's no lack of intent here, but they're encumbered by the fact they're not a cohesive team as the Irish were, you see. So the Irish also explained to me what Guinness was for. Guinness was invented so the Irish wouldn't rule the world, you see. Anyway, we'll move on. They have aspirations for a single foreign policy, which is going to be very, very elusive because you've got traditional neutrals, Sweden, Finland, and Ireland. You have several with colonial possessions, UK, France, Portugal, and Spain. Some have permanent UN seats, so on. And there's all kinds of problems in a single foreign policy. Also, the idea of a composite defense is clumsy because not all are members of NATO. Sweden, Finland, and Ireland are not. Norway is within NATO, but not in the EU. Then the nuclear issue. You've got France and the UK with the nuclear weapons, the others with not. How are you going to work that one out? And, of course, differing foreign policies encumber the common defense. But here's something else you want to be aware of. We are pushing, we the United States are pushing this roadmap. The roadmap cannot work for at least four reasons. I'd say it won't work because of the issue of Jerusalem, because I've read Zechariah 12, that Jerusalem is going to be the bone in the throat right to the end. Second one, there's the issue of the settlements. Sharon campaigned on his commitment to protect the settlements. Now, they've dismantled 10 of them that were uninhabited. One, the first inhabited one was dismantled last week, so it's going to get a little tense. A third issue is the right of return. The Palestinians saying we want a right of return of all the Palestinian residents. Israel will never agree to that for lots of pragmatic reasons. But the fourth reason is one that I had overlooked that I want to talk about, because last month, the Pew Global Attitudes Project, which is a very responsible polling firm, did one of its many surveys, surveyed 16,000 people in 20 countries, plus Palestine, and among the questions they ask is, do you believe Israel and the Palestinian rights are reconcilable, can live together? In Germany, in the United Kingdom, United States, France, Canada, Australia, Italy, Israel, Nigeria, Brazil, Spain, Russia, percentages more than half, all the way up to 80-90% of the people in those areas have the belief that somehow it can be worked out, that somehow we'll find a way to have Israel exist and give the Palestinians some set of rights that'll make it all peaceful there. What's interesting is when you get to Indonesia, Pakistan, Lebanon, Kuwait, Jordan, and Morocco, and especially Palestine itself, you've got 80-90% that say, no way, ever. What's interesting, it's not the worldview that you and I might have, or the worldview that is operative, say, in Europe. What's interesting, the intractable barrier are the Palestinians themselves. I might point out to you that if they wanted their own state, they had four occasions in recent years where Israel had agreed and it was the Arabs that refused. See, the Palestinian state is not the real issue. You will not get peace in the Middle East by reducing the borders of Israel. You'll only get peace in the Middle East by the extinction of Israel. That's their commitment. The PLO was formed in 1964. That was 3 years before the Six-Day War. In those days, the so-called West Bank was in their hands. It wasn't enough. The Palestine Liberation Organization is their name. No, it's not the borders. It's none of these other issues. The issues is the right of Israel's right to exist. So we say, well, gee, Chuck, doesn't Bush know that? Of course he does. You know, he's better informed than any of us are, in some respects, in terms of intelligence and the rest. Then why is he trying? Because it's his job to. Even though you may know that the roadmap won't work, it's our duty to try. Because maybe in the trying, there can be some education. And one of the great tragedies of the Palestinian predicament is their leadership. When President Clinton franchised Yasser Arafat and a group of hoods to be the spokesman for the Palestinians, that was a disaster for the Palestinians. Their welfare is not the issue to those leaders. Yasser Arafat has murdered more Arabs than he has Jews. He's hung up the husbands on butcher hooks in Sandy Square in front of their kids and wives. To make his point. The good news in the Middle East is that he's being sidelined, we hope, and there's alternate leadership being groomed. And maybe there's a hope that that alternate leadership will have some concern for the welfare of the Palestinians, rather than make them the pawn of these radical agendas. We'll see. So no, the roadmap cannot work. Anyone thinks it does hasn't done their homework, on the one hand. On the other hand, that doesn't mean you don't try, because it may have other secondary benefits. So let's recognize that. Let's go back to the European Union, their share of the world economy. The United States is about 28.6% of the whole world. European has 28%. Not bad. I was impressed. I won't go through all the details. Obviously, the strong ones are France, Germany primarily, and then France, United Kingdom. The candidate economies are pretty substantial. Poland, Czech Republic, the rest. Smaller, of course, but let's summarize it. The EU members represent about 9.2 trillion euros in GDP, gross domestic product. In 2004, they're going to add 384 million, excuse me, billion. And in 2007, they'll add another 60 billion. So our total at the end of by 2007 of 9.7 trillion GDP, euros. You say, how's that with respect to us? Well, we're about a little over $10 trillion. Now, we have 280 million people. They have 446, so our standard of living is a lot higher per capita, but they have the potential growth that's really staggering because it's all inside their tax base. But let's go on, and they'll be about 60% larger in population than we are. They're not backward. There are indeed expenditure in Europe is not trivial. You've got Siemens, Philips, you've got some real players there. And so, obviously, we lead Europe. Europe leads Japan, to give you a rough feeling on the charts there. In terms of energy consumption, we consume about 25% of the world's energy. Europe about 16%, but growing rapidly because they're industrializing these agricultural countries. Now, the real problem in Europe, we import about 10-15% of the oil we need. So for us, it's important, but not critical. We have other sources. In Europe, it's a different ballgame. On the chart, you see the production of energy in blue and the consumption in red. And you see most of the countries are not in that bad a shape except the big guys. Germany, France, Italy consume vastly more than they can produce internally. So they have a desperate need for oil, which explains their oil politics, how desperate that is. They have very few of the reserves, and I won't go through all that here. But something else, as we lay a map on this, map out our horizon here, understand the role of common currency. The Romans used coins in 300 B.C. The coins were issued in the name of an emperor. And when the Roman soldiers went around the world, wherever they went, those coins were recognized and accepted to some level or another. So that had a cohesion, that created a cohesion in the ancient Roman Empire. From Scotland to the Sahara, from Portugal to Iran. In fact, in the 3rd century, there's an emperor that ordered the entire population of Macedonia, then known as Thrace, into slavery for refusing to use the standard Roman coins. And there are a lot of monetary unions attempted in various forms. Charlemagne did his thing. And in the 9th century, Danegeld was the tribute that you paid the Vikings to keep from marauding your towns. It was a form of protection money, but it created a form of currency that was accepted. And Napoleon considered it, but didn't do much with it. A couple of other unions that had a limited thing. But the point is, obviously, in 1999, the European Monetary Union was created, and in 2001, the euro was introduced, and 12 member states are presently using it. Denmark, Sweden, and the UK are not participating currently. But something else you need to understand, the European Central Bank has been quietly buying gold through Canada from Newmont and from Barrick, and others, I'm sure. Why are they buying gold? It's revealing their strategy. They're trying to make the euro an asset-based currency in contrast to the dollar, which is debt-based. And therefore, it'll be best and more attractive. Now, in the meantime, what's happened to the euro? You know, back in the early part of 2002, it was about 85 cents. Today, it's about $1.19. Ooh. Well, let's take a look. And what that means, and by the way, the bank reserves, all banks maintain reserves in different currencies, but U.S. about 68%, euros 13, but the euros are growing, the U.S. is declining. Global bond market, we're still leading, 46% to Europe's 24%, the yen about 19%, all the others together about 11%. But let's get back to the economy. I said they have about 9.7 trillion economy against our 10, but that's assuming parity. If the euro is $1.19, then they're economy in dollars is about 11.5 trillion against our 10 trillion. They're a trillion and a half ahead of us as they stand counting the members that are coming. No growth yet. We have a population base of, see, they're 14% larger than we are. They have a 60% larger population base, and the per capita gives them income gives them plenty of places to grow. And they have EU members about 27,000 euros a year. The composite will be about 21, but many mechanic companies are so poor that just a little bit of upgrade will cause major changes. Our dollars are about 36,000 a year mean income, just to give you a feeling for it. Well, you can't. All this, of course, deals with the issue of global government. We could talk about the whole problem in the UN. There's all kinds of turmoil there. In the interest of time, I'll just get through this. Let's talk about the budget. I was startled to discover that the regular budget of the UN, we pay about 23%. Europe spends 37%. I didn't know they gave more than we did. I thought we were the big girl on the block. We're not. Peacekeeping, we give about 28%. For peacekeeping, they give about 40%. I was startled when I saw these statistics. The UN Security Council, I won't get through all this. There's obviously, the EU will either take over the UN, in effect, or eclipse it. And we'll see. You can't talk about any of this without talking about the Vatican. Most of us realize that biblical Christianity is rapidly becoming politically incorrect. The Vatican is positioning itself to lead the ecumenical movement. You know, if someone told me that several decades ago, I would have told you in those days that the most conservative religious group on the planet are the Catholics. Closed club. If someone told me they're going to lead the ecumenical movement, I would have laughed them out of the room. And today, that's exactly what their strategy is. They're conspicuously doing it. And who's leading it? The Vatican. You will not understand the history of Europe unless you understand the struggle for power between the Vatican and the temporal leadership. And you can get our briefing pack called The Kingdom of Blood, if you like, that Dave Hunt and I did together. Or better yet, get his book, A Woman Rides the Beast. Very documented. It'll be a real eye-opener. Essential reading for any serious Christian. But, of course, the Pope has endorsed the Quran. Yes, I see the shock on your face. You may not have known that. Did you realize that in Vatican II is declared that if you are a Muslim, you are saved? Because you believe in one God. You're under their umbrella. You are okay. If you're a Protestant, there's 100 anathemas pronounced condemning you to hell. You say, Chuck, that's ridiculous. Check it out for yourself. Check out, you can start with the Council of Trent, go to Vatican I, but especially take the most recent, Vatican II. See what it says. No, the Muslims are saved. Why? Because it's good power politics. Take the billion Catholics and the billion plus Muslims, put them together in one power block, you've got muscle. And European Constitution Convention just about a week ago, they drafted a draft constitution for the United States of Europe. And they deleted any mention of God in Christianity. The secularists contended that a clearly pluralist modern Europe had moved beyond any reference to any particular religion. The former Irish Prime Minister, John Burton, formally proposed including mention of Christianity, but it failed to get any support. And I'm glad for that. I applaud the clarity. When the UN opened in San Francisco in 1945 and did not do it with prayer, that's helpful. It strips away any masquerade, if you will. And since I'm running out of time, they're turning off my... Oh, no, they didn't. Okay, there it is. I'll tie it off in just a couple of minutes. Did you know Europe has a national anthem? Did you know that? We have an unsingable one that we love very much, but Europe has picked the most beautiful piece of music that's probably ever been penned, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the Choral Movement. And he shocked the symphonic world by opening the curtains and having a chorus participate in the symphony. And they sang the words from Schiller's famous poem, The Ode to Joy. Freude tochter aus Elysium, deine Zauber binnen wieder, was die Mode strengt geteilt. Alle Menschen würden brüder, o dein sanfter Flügelwald. In English, joy, O daughter of Elysium, thy pure magic frees all others held in custom's rigid rings. Men throughout the world are brothers in the haven of thy wings. It's a call to world brotherhood as their national anthem. I think that's interesting. Well, what's next? Will the eastern part of the empire emerge? I don't know. Let's watch. When and where will a super leader emerge? He'll be called by Micah 5, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah 10. He's called the Assyrian. Yes, he comes out of the Roman Empire, but not out of Western Europe. He comes out of Assyria. I believe you'll be Nimrod returned. Nimrod had Babylon as his first capital in Genesis 10. I believe that there'll be an emergent super leader that will again make Babylon his capital. And check it out. And what about the role of Babylon? Is it literal in the scripture? Isaiah and Jeremiah clearly are. Or is it a coded symbol, as some people suggest from Revelation 17, 18? Or is it both? Read Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11. Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11. I think both are true. It's literal and it's also. If you want to do something constructive, read these three pairs of chapters at one sitting. Isaiah 13 and 14. Jeremiah 50 and 51. And Revelation 17 and 18. I'll say those one more time. They're three pairs of chapters. Isaiah 13 and 14. Jeremiah 50 and 51. And Revelation 17 and 18. When you read those at one sitting, you'll be struck with the fact that the idioms are clearly overlapping and integrated. And when you get confused about that, then you turn to Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11, which I think throws the light on. I think that center of power that moved from Babylon to Pergamos to Rome and represented the roots of pagan Rome is going to somehow migrate back to where it all started to receive its final judgment under the leadership of this coming world leader. That's just one person's view. Check it out. Here's the challenge I want you to take away. Say, Chuck, so what? What's all this about? Here's what it's about. I believe you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period in human history, including the time that Jesus walked the shores of Galilee or climbed the mountains of Judea. Now, that's absurd. That's preposterous. I hope you see it that way. I believe you and I are being plunged into a period of time about which the Bible says more than it does about any other period of time in history, even more than the gospel period. Now, how do you check that out? Don't accept it. You flunk. Check it out yourself. How do you do that? You've got to do two things. Find out what the Bible says. And if you feel intimidated by the Bible, you haven't really studied it like you should, we have a product called Learn the Bible in 24 Hours. Sounds audacious. 24 one-hour sessions accompanied with 1,500 computer-animated diagrams that will take you through in 24 one-hour sessions, end-to-end, cover-to-cover, and you'll understand how it all ties together. Find out what the Bible says, point one. Secondly, find out what's going on. Don't be a pawn of a media that takes pride in shaping opinion rather than forming it. With the Internet, it used to be hard, but with the Internet, it's easy. There's over 1,000 proprietary newsletters that will keep you up to date on whatever you want. And if you will log on our website and give us your email, we'll give you free, every week, a little one-page summary, what happened this week that's biblically relevant, and a link and all the links to the websites that are following it competently. No charge. And if you get tired of it, we'll turn it off when you ask. It's free of charge. Get our what we call e-news, a little one-page, weekly, what's going on? It's free. I said free. We also, on your website, you'll find the summaries of all 10 strategic trends that we spend our energies trying to monitor. And we talk about the rise of the European state, ecumenical religion, global government, weapons of mass destruction, rise of Islam, struggle for Jerusalem, the Magog invasion, rise of China, biotech and all of that, and then the challenge to America. They're all on there. Backgrounders and weekly updates. But it's time to repair our literacy. It's time to get serious about our faith and to go at it with more than just some trite tracts. Go out there with a knowledge of the scripture and an awareness of what's going on, that you get the attention and get the relevance of those with whom you're trying to deal. And of course, I say if you haven't, when you leave here, if you're not getting it, sign up for our news journal. We'll give you a year's free in the hopes you get hooked on it. Check out our website. It's the largest, oldest, one of the oldest websites on the net. And all this stuff that I mentioned is free. And our main interest, how many of you are in a home Bible study? If you're not in one, check it out, find one. If you can't find one, start one. We'll help you. So will Jack, I'm sure. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer and pray for the people trying to find a parking place. I have to apologize to this audience. I, for 20 years or more, have taught that once saved, always saved. You've heard me say that? That was before I saw the way you behaved in the parking lot. Let's bow our hearts for a quick word of prayer here. The worship team will close it off then. Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you that you allow us to be in your presence through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the extremes you've gone to that we might live. We pray, Father, you'd help each of us through your Holy Spirit to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and that you would help each of us become a more fruitful steward of your opportunities. We do pray, Father, that you would help each of us to discover exactly what it is you have of each of us in the days remain, as we commit ourselves into your hands without reservation. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.